witnesses, though not too many names, from when I was here a couple of years ago, but also some people that I have seen in Chattanooga, and of course the Gaddises, who we have similar roots back in Lincoln County, Tennessee. I'm glad to be back with them and with all of you. But most of all, I'm just thrilled to be able to drive 4 hours through the rain and come to a place where there's a couple of hundred people who want to gather and worship God. What a wonderful thing it is to have brothers and sisters that we've never met spread out over this country and over the world who share our faith, who share our devotion, who share our desire to be with God and to spend eternity with Him. And if I can help you in any way in that pursuit, if I can do anything that is good for you, I pray that God will help me to do that. And I want you to know that being here with you does that for me. It makes me feel great about the body of Christ. It makes me feel great about the kingdom into which we have all been translated. I appreciate the brother reading this passage this morning from Matthew chapter 10. And if you look at these verses here, many of these verses are very difficult. Jesus says that he's come to set a man against his father and a woman against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to destroy the soul. When you think about these verses, when you think about what Jesus is calling us to do, do you think of that as easy or difficult? Do you think that complying with these instructions is a heavy burden or a light burden? It's a little bit of a trick question. I'll tell you that before you answer out loud. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Sometimes I don't find it very easy, and sometimes I don't find the burden very light. And sometimes I talk to brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes they share with me their difficulties and their burdens, and they don't find them easy, and they don't find them light. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Well, if His commandments are not burdensome, and if His yoke is easy and His burden is light, why doesn't it sometimes feel that way? Why do I sometimes think that doing what Jesus wants me to do is tough? Why do I think it's difficult? This morning we talked about Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Verse 19, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The word disciple is the foundation of the word discipline. A person who pursues a discipline is a disciple. A person who exercises discipline is a person who is exhibiting discipleship. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10 and this passage that we read, Jesus gives us the key to His yoke being easy and His burden being light. Verse 25, He says, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his master, and the slave, the servant, the slave, that he become like his master." I got that wrong, I'm sorry. "It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave that he become like his master." In the New Testament, the writers use the word Christian three times. Three times. They use the word disciple 272 times. Jesus says, make disciples. If you're a Christian, you're also supposed to be a disciple. And the reason that a lot of Christians find doing the work of God difficult is because they are not looking at their lives as disciples. What is a disciple supposed to do? He's supposed to become like his teacher. He's supposed to become like his master. How does a person do that? He practices. You watch anybody doing anything difficult, and some people will make it look easy. But there's only one characteristic that distinguishes those who make something look easy from those who make something look difficult, that is in fact difficult, and that's practice. If you watch a lady who is gifted at baking a cake, and you go into her kitchen and she shows you exactly how she makes that cake, she'll make it look easy. But it didn't look easy the first time she did it. The reason it looks easy is because she's done it so many times. And you go home and you try to do it the same way the first time, you don't get the same result. You say, this is so hard. Same thing with a welder. Same thing with a carpenter. Same thing with writing an article. The thing that makes it look easy is practice. And the thing that makes a disciple like his master is practice. And that's what Jesus says. You are supposed to become like me. And so when you become like me, it's not that difficult to turn the other cheek. It's not that difficult to answer a cross word with a gentle word. It's not that difficult to refuse to insult when somebody insults you. But you have to practice beforehand. You see, nobody ever performs well under pressure unless they've practiced. You can tell yourself, well, I'll do it when it's really important. When the stakes are really high, then I'll just really dedicate myself and I'll come through. No, not if you haven't been doing it leading up to then. The greatest basketball players, the greatest football players, the greatest baseball players, the thing that distinguishes the person from great talent to the person from great success is practice. Practice. And the same thing is true for a Christian. So what I want us to look at today are some things that we can do practically to become like Jesus. I want us to examine some of the habits that Jesus displayed in his own life and then adopt those habits habitually, practicing them over and over, so that when the pressure's high, when the stress goes up, we can still perform and we can make it look easy. These are very practical, very simple things. Number one, prayer. Go with me to Luke chapter 5. I want to show you a really short verse in Luke chapter 5. I have found many times that there is a verse or a passage of Scripture that I have skipped by hundreds of times that looks like a transition. It just looks like an introduction. It looks like they just put this in here because they needed something to get us from this important point to this important point. And then one day you stop and you really look at that transition and you think, wow, that wasn't unimportant at all. Luke chapter 5 verse 16 is one of those passages, one of those verses. Luke chapter 5 verse 16 says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. How often do you pray? There's a conversation starter right there. We talked about conversation starters and how to get the conversation started to invite a person to church, to invite a person to study the Bible. How often do you pray? Do you ever pray? Let me say this. Jesus is a member of the divine Godhead. He is an eternal divine being who gave up the glory of heaven to be born into human flesh and lived as a poor man. This divine being who pre-existed his own birth and who continues to exist, who rose from the dead and now is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, this man, while he was living as a human being, frequently slipped off by himself to pray. If Jesus needs to pray, what do you need to do? Do you see the disconnect? It's so hard to be a Christian. Well, how often do you pray? Well, I prayed last week. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus says, if you want to be like me, you have to pray in private. In private. Not just praying at meals. Not just praying with your family. Not just praying at church. Jesus says that he expects his people to be like he was. And what he did was he got off by himself for extended periods of time and prayed. It says he would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. If Jesus needed to pray often, you need to pray a lot. By yourself, in private, in secret. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Why does it tell us that? That's what Jesus does. Prayer is about humbling yourself before God. It's about going through the elements in your life, your family, your relationship, your jobs, your spiritual life, your sins, your blessings, what you're thankful for. Recognizing all of those things in the context of God. And pouring your heart out to God and seeing your life and seeing what you're asking for in the context of the Word of God. It's a way of blending God's will and God's Word in your life. Not just asking for what you need, but expressing what you're thankful for, expressing your fear and your worry, and praying that God will deliver you from worry and increase your faith and help you to trust Him and to practice what you need to practice. Pray about these things in private. Number two is study. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and his family went to Jerusalem for the feast. And they're going back and they realize he's not with them, and they search for him for 3 days, and they finally find him in the temple talking to and disputing with the elders and the teachers of the law. You come down further to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. There's another little phrase in there that you could just skip right past, but it's extremely important. As was his custom. Jesus habitually went and read the Word of God. Jesus was God, but Jesus prayed to God, and Jesus read the Word of God. How often do you read the Word of God? I want to tell you something, and I always hesitate to tell this to people because it's personal, and I don't always feel comfortable sharing personal information, but I feel compelled when we talk about this. 1995, I started law school, and when you first start law school, you don't know what you're doing. They don't give you a test until the very last day of the semester, and that one test is your entire grade. And the way you get ready for class every day is your five, maybe six professors assign you certain reading. And you read all of these old judicial opinions from 100 years ago. And then you come to class and he grills you on what those judicial opinions say, and you don't know where you stand until December. You start in August. And so it's October of my first semester in law school, and I'm literally reading 5 or 6 hours a day. 5 or 6 hours outside of class, I'm just reading. And on my shelf is sitting the Daily Bible. And I look at that, and I had started reading it a couple of years before, and I started in the summer, and I didn't finish. And I said, I'm going to start reading. If I can spend 5 hours a day reading the law, I can spend 15 minutes a day reading the Word of God. And I opened that Daily Bible. It's a chronological Bible edited by F. Gard Smith. And it was early October, and I looked, and the New Testament started on October the 18th. And so I started reading the New Testament, and I read the New Testament through the end of the year, and I read the end of the, I read the entire New Testament before the end of the year. And then the next year, I read through the entire Bible. It's 22 years later, and I've read through it. I'm now on my 22nd time. And there has never been anything in my life that changed my appreciation and my understanding of God and His Word like reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible. Just reading it all the way through. Every day that I go to work, I read. If I have a day off, I don't read. I don't get up and say, I read 365 days this year. I didn't. I take Saturdays off. I take Sundays off. But I read 2 days until I finish the Old Testament. And then when I get to the New Testament, I'll read 1 day at a time. Every day I go to work. And I always finish before the end of the year. And it changes everything that I know. And it changes the perspective of the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. He read. Study. Put God's Word in your mind. Play trivia. And all these questions you can answer. You can answer questions about music. And you can answer questions about movies. You can answer questions about books. You can answer questions about TV shows. One of the big things that we do when we get together after you get out of college and you get back together with your friends, half of your memories are TV shows you remember from when you were a kid or when you were in high school. But when you get to Judgment Day, what if the question is, how much time did you spend watching television? How much time did you spend reading the Word of God? Most people, in my experience, who are in church this morning, in the Church of Christ, have never read the whole Bible. And if you listen to my preaching, if you do nothing but come to church and listen and come to my Bible class and listen to my sermons, you'll never get through the whole Bible. Because there's some of it that I'm just not going to talk about on Sunday morning because there's too many people there who aren't ready for it. You have to do it at home. And you think about when God says to you, did you ever read the Bible all the way through? You don't want to say no. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You know what the word handle means? It means to touch. It means to flip through. Handle the word of God. Don't be ashamed. Handle it. Number 3, meditation. Psalm 1, the very first psalm, the very first verse, says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. In his law he meditates day and night. I don't want you to have the wrong idea. I'm not talking about some kind of weird Eastern transcendental meditation, and neither is the psalmist in Psalm 1. Neither is any of the other Bible writers. Eastern meditation is the idea of emptying your mind and getting everything out of your mind. Biblical meditation is the idea of focusing your mind on the Word of God. Study is bringing the Word of God into your mind. Meditation is thinking about how the Word of God applies to your life. Thinking about what you're supposed to do because of what the Word of God says. You see how that's practice? How that's becoming like Jesus? Making it a part of your life? Luke chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus gives a really different kind of illustration, and he uses an evil spirit, he uses an unclean spirit to give this illustration. Luke chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man has become worse than the first." What am I supposed to do with that? An evil spirit leaves a man, man gets his life in order, and then the evil spirit comes back and brings more, and he's worse off than he was, so he should have just kept the evil spirit. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you don't want an empty house. You don't want a mind that's empty of God's Word so that Satan can come and populate your mind. And Satan's really good at it. He's very entertaining. He knows how to make you laugh. He knows how to pluck your heartstrings. He knows how to stimulate your sexual desire. He knows how to stimulate your jealousy and your envy and your desire for money and for wealth and for power and for influence and for popularity. He knows how to manipulate all those things. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to fill your mind and fill your life with the Word of God. Meditate on it day and night. Always have it in your mind. Always have it in your thoughts. Colossians 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Set your mind on spiritual things, not earthly things. Meditate on it day and night. Number four, fasting. I've heard a lot of preachers preach. Not a lot. I've heard a few preachers preach on fasting. And a couple of times I went up to them and I asked them, I said, "Have you ever done it? Have you ever fasted?" They all said no. Nope. Preachers preaching on fasting. I've never fasted. I think that gives me a pretty good insight into how many people who are not preachers, who are not teaching on fasting, have fasted. But I've come across several that have. And in preparation, I actually, this sermon this morning is actually a combination of 12 lessons that I spread out, spending an entire sermon on 12 different spiritual disciplines. And before I preached on fasting, I was determined to do it, and I did it, and I've continued to do it since then. And I can give you some practical advice. Don't do it more than 3 days. Or you can do partial fasting where you restrict yourself to only certain food or only a certain amount of calories, and then you can go beyond 3 days. But you can really do damage to your health. But Jesus fasted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That's in preparation for his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And we have the three temptations recorded for us that Satan presented to Jesus. He may have tempted him more than those three ways. But in preparation for that, right after his baptism, in preparation for this gigantic physical test, Jesus goes into the wilderness and fasts. The same principle applies to fasting that applies to prayer, applies to study, applies to meditation. If Jesus did it, why do we not do it? Jesus expects us to fast. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, "But you, when you fast, Anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Why does Jesus say, when you fast? It's because he expects, and he says, after I'm gone, after the bridegroom is gone, my disciples will fast. Fasting only works, it's only helpful in any spiritual way, if it's connected with the other spiritual disciplines like prayer and study and meditation. If all you do is fast, you're not going to get much benefit out of it. Not much spiritual benefit. It's not a good way to lose weight. It's not, should not be used for weight loss. It should not be used for physical purposes. But when combined with study and prayer, it's a powerful way of putting your spirit in control of your flesh. Because every time you get hungry and you tell yourself, I can't eat because I've made a spiritual commitment to God. And you have to remind yourself over and over and over that my commitment to God is more important than any physical need. And it trains you and it trains your mind to continually think about spiritual commitments over physical needs. Practice. And so then when you're faced with temptation, then when you're faced with stress and anxiety and worry and threat and fear, you've practiced. And you know how to choose the spiritual over the physical. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body daily and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Jesus disciplined his body with fasting. He expects us to discipline ourselves to put our spirit in control of the flesh. And doing so helps you focus your mind on spiritual things. Number five, service. You remember the night Jesus was betrayed, he washed the disciples' feet. Those events are recorded in the Gospel of John. But Luke 22 records some other things in that upper room, even though it doesn't record the washing of the feet, but it records a statement that Jesus made in connection with washing the disciples' feet. Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Spiritual discipline of service is the idea of I'm not going to worry about position. I'm going to accept the lowest rung. I'm going to do the most menial task. And I'm not going to feel entitled to have other people be lower than I am. I am not going to feel entitled for me to be up here while others are in their rightful place down here. Jesus says the important person sits at the table and the unimportant person serves the one who sits at the table. But I'm the one here washing your feet, which is what the lowest servant, the lowest slave, the most disrespected position of all does. And Jesus says, if that's what I do, that's what you should do. Jesus takes the idea of a pecking order or a hierarchy of importance in the church and turns it upside down. It says, the one who is great among you shall be your servant. We think we know what that means, but we constantly struggle to get it right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in appearance like in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you struggle with pride? Do you struggle with looking around and criticizing people? Do you struggle with looking around and thinking about what other people ought to be doing and what they're not doing and how they ought to be different? I would encourage you to focus your mind on doing for other people what you don't really want to do. Doing for other people something that you think is beneath you, similar to washing feet. And see if it doesn't change how you look at things, how you look at people, how you criticize people. Finally, and I know I'm out of time, fellowship. Another one of these interesting little bitty phrases that's easy to gloss over is in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, records Jesus appointing the apostles. It says, He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him. That seems obvious, right? He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him. That's just sort of a thrown-in phrase, right? No. No. Jesus understood the absolute importance of being connected with other men, being connected with other people. And so he singled out 12 men to be with Him all the time. Because being with other people in the church is important. It's extremely important. John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be one with the other people at church if you're never with them. If you don't know them, if you don't know the sound of their voice, if you don't know what's going on in their lives, if you don't know the names of their children, how can you say we're one? Jesus prayed that you would be. Why is it not so? Because people think that fellowship is optional. People think that worship is important, the Lord's Supper is important, but fellowship is not. That's not true. That's false. It's a false belief, and if anybody teaches it, it's a false teaching. Jesus teaches that we're supposed to be together. We're supposed to invest in each other. We're supposed to have intimate relations emotionally and spiritually with each other. Supposed to know each other on a deep level. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That fellowship is not just a thrown-in word. It's not just a thing that happened to be there that's not really important. Today, we're supposed to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, but we're also supposed to be devoted to fellowship. Jesus was. The first church was. And people today are. A lot of people never stay for a meal with the rest of the church. As soon as the closing prayer's over, boom, they're gone. Some people don't want to. They don't want to eat with the church. They don't want to have to stay and eat. They feel weird. What? It's a weird vibe. People who don't feel the need to have relationships with fellow Christians, close friendships with fellow Christians, are not people who are discipling themselves after Jesus. Because if you're becoming like Jesus, it's going to become harder and harder for you to fit in with the world. It's going to become harder and harder for you to fit in with family members who are not following Jesus and who are not becoming like Jesus. And so if you don't like being with people who are trying to become like Jesus, I think there's a problem with who you are becoming like, and it's not Jesus. You're supposed to be devoted to fellowship, to spending time with other people who are devoting themselves to becoming like their master, so that you become like their master. And hanging out with church people and being friends with Christians, it makes you different. It changes what you like. It changes what you think's funny. It changes what you don't like. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. It's part of God's plan. Isolation is selfish. Even if you're just a terrible introvert and crowds just are not your thing, and I'm not completely there, but I'm on that sort of that side of the spectrum, it's selfish because other people need you there. Part of fellowship is not just what you get, it's what you give. You're supposed to be offering relationship and friendship to other people who are struggling with their yoke and struggling with their burden and helping teach them how to practice and how to make it easier and lighter. And if we don't have that closeness, if we don't have those relationships, the church does not function the way God designed it to function. So, practice the habits of Jesus. Pray. Pray frequently. Pray alone. Pray for extended periods of time. Study God's Word. Read God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. Deny yourself fleshly needs. Deny yourself physical needs for spiritual purposes, to focus your mind on putting your spirit in control of your flesh. Serve other people. Fellowship with other Christians. If you are not a disciple of Jesus, if you have not entrusted yourself to the saving blood of Christ and come to Him seeking His forgiveness, seeking the eternal life that He provides, it's freely available to you right now. If you need to come to Christ, the Bible is very simple and straightforward. You hear the Word of God, you put your faith in it. You believe in who Jesus is enough to do what Jesus says. You confess that faith before people. You stand up and you say, I'm going to be publicly devoted to Christ. You repent. You stop living for yourself and you start living for Him. And you submit to baptism, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, being united with Christ in the likeness of His death. If you need to put Christ on in baptism for the first time, if you need to return to Christ, please come down front as we stand and sing.